And now for the sermon, Mr. Steve Buchanan.
Thank you, Mr. Beshoner. Good to be with you today. Hope you're all doing well, feeling great. Well, many of you realize that this is the centennial year for the great state of Arizona, the 48th state in a union, correct? You know, signs are on the highway, celebrations taking place in the streets. No, not really. But it is a benchmark of time, and none of you were around at the beginning when they put on that 48th star on the flag of the United States, but I'm pretty sure none of you were even born then, except maybe Mr. Dwornick, who was kidding me about my 60th birthday coming up this year. But at any rate, no, he is not. But he's been married at least half of that time. He just showed me in the bulletin. So congratulations, by the way. Well, during that time, you know, 100 years is a long time to us. It's a short time in the history of mankind. But during that time, the United States of America became the greatest nation that the world has ever known, bar none. With no exceptions, there is no doubt about it whatsoever. And for many, many years during the time of the 20th century, the past century, it was referred to by historians as the American century, and it really was. I mean, during that entire time, the United States, through two world wars, depressions, all kinds of other difficulties and problems, rose to the prominence of the greatest nation that the world has ever seen. And I have to say that, as I explained to the people in El Paso last week, as last Friday night was the beginning of the Olympic Games, a certain amount of pride in knowing that our nation's athletes were represented there. And I did watch some of the opening ceremonies. As opening ceremonies go, not too good. You know, I didn't like the music. I didn't think it was all that great. But just to watch and there wasn't any sporting events taking place. I just wanted to watch the different nationalities as they came into the stadium. And, you know, there's, 160 nations, some of them very small, some very tiny. But the interesting thing was that here mankind is marching in at a time of relative peace, and even the nations that are at war with one another, most of them had teams of some sort. The interesting thing is not all the politics that is associated with it, but what is interesting is to see those many different peoples in all their different garb, some in native costumes. And I thought that that was very interesting. And apart from that, I find some interest in the Olympic Games themselves to a certain degree. And the United States is going to be one of the leading medal winners, as we know. China will be another one. But all of that aside, and all of the Olympics aside, the Brits are hosting it for the fourth time, the Olympics, the greatest number of any games in by any nation, London, the fourth time they've hosted the Summer Olympics. And it was kind of interesting, a nice thing for the British people to be able to hold this to what was once a British empire is no more. But their time in the sun was 100 years, the prior 100 years, when they were the greatest nation on the face of the earth and the greatest collection of nations ever, by one queen or one sovereign ruling over three-quarters of the land mass of the earth and controlling virtually all of the important sea gates. And as we know, and I'm speaking to an audience that really knows all of these things, so I don't have to go into great detail as I would like in a public Bible lecture, but we know that this happened by God's providence, that he is the one that lifted these nations up and granted them blessings that were given. And in the centennial time of Arizona as a state, as a part of this nation rose to prominence and rose to tremendous power and influence over all the rest of mankind, and actually has provided, if you want to look at it in some ways, physical salvation for many during two world wars. How much different this world would be without America as a powerful nation to withstand the forces of evil, the forces of communism, the forces of fascism, the forces that would seek to dictate the lives of many other people. And we owe all of that to God. The sermon today is about prophecy, but it's more an attitude in looking at prophecy and viewing prophecy. I don't know everything there is to know about prophecy, and most of us don't, but we have some great dominant themes and principles that we'll review today. But more or less, what I'd like to share with you is just, you know, how do you view, how should you evaluate, and maybe one thing you can consider is trying for objectivity in reviewing world events and reviewing what is going to happen in the future. Just a little perspective. I was thinking back in preparing this message that back in 1980, in my first year, in my first pastorate, I'd been working for a very large multinational company in Austin, Texas, as a sales representative, and was asked to come back into the ministry full-time. And so we made a decision at that time to go, and then they told us where we were going. We were moving up to Rapid City. Stephen was like 18 months, not even 18 months at the time, but in January of 1980, he was 18 months old. And it was one of the worst times in the history that I remember as an individual. I was pretty young back then in 1980, 28 years old, 27 years old, 28. And our family consisted of Terry, Stephen, and I, and we lived in Rapid City. And if any of you think back to that time, you'll remember that conditions of the day were pretty horrible in our nation. Were pretty awful. Interest rates for home loans were upwards of in the multiple teens or even in 20% area. It was awful. Gas had risen from like 1972 to 1980, a period of 8 years, from approximately 35 cents a gallon in most places in the country to over $1.30 a gallon. And that was horrendous at that particular time. It was, of course, the dollar being worth a lot more at that time. Gold had soared to over $800 an ounce from about $30 or $40 an ounce. And as a nation, we were really stymied. For some of you that are a little bit younger, you may not remember these times with an adult perspective, an adult mind. But we were, as a nation, stymied because in Iran, the Ayatollah Khomeini had taken hostage 50 Americans who worked at the embassy and held them for over 400 days until Ronald Reagan was elected, and then they were released. And it was incredible. But he even tried to rescue them, and that mission was that mission ended up in the Egyptian desert in a windstorm, and they had to retract it. Mr. Armstrong wrote an article at that time, "Prepare to Reduce Your Standard of Living." And I remember thinking, as an individual who had been in church at that time, not very long, I guess I'd only been baptized about 8 years, that surely this must be the beginning of many horrible things to happen in our nation, because, you know, the American flag was being burned openly in the streets of Tehran. They were chanting against us, "Death to the evil United States," and we are hated among many of the nations of the world. And it was a very, very depressed economy, and for many people, some very difficult times. I know that for all of the farmers in the church, or well, all but one who owned his land outright, it was an extremely difficult time for them to make ends meet. And they had been many farmers had been encouraged to get small business loans, borrow a lot of money to buy more land, et cetera, et cetera. And then, you know, interest rates went up on these loans. And it was just horrible, horrible time in the Farm Belt and even in the Rust Belt to the east over in the Minnesota and the Wisconsin areas. It was absolutely very, very difficult. The author David Halberstam in 1986, just shortly after this period, wrote a book about the American car industry and the Japanese car industry, and did a contrast and comparison of these two industries and these two nations' industries. And let's face it, those are big industries for both of the nations. And in the 70s, of course, Japanese cars began to be introduced a little bit more and more in this country, and because of their cost savings and because of several things, they began to be quite popular. Now, I remember my wife had a 1974 Toyota. And even then, I thought it was kind of a piece of junk. But they became more and more prevalent, and people started buying them. And so there was this competitive advantage that they had for many years. And, you know, I've never – well, I said this morning I'd never really owned a foreign car. I owned a Volkswagen, 1964 Volkswagen, which was just like a bucket of bolts compared to, you know, the Fords that I've driven recently. And I get the same gas mileage in a much more comfortable car that has air conditioning and is plusher and nicer as I did in that four-cylinder Volkswagen that was noisy and, you know, it was kind of fun to drive in some ways. But it has – there's no comparison. The technology is so much better now. But anyway, in The Reckoning, David Halberstam evaluated the industries in both countries. He immersed himself in the documentation of Ford Motor Company for 50, 60 years. And then he immersed himself in the documentation of Nissan or Datsun. I don't think it was Toyota, but he immersed himself in Japan in their company archives in both companies. And the conclusion that he drew was that the Japanese were able to gain a competitive advantage for a period of time because they were product-driven. And they were driven by developing a better and better mousetrap, so to speak, or a better and better car. I've got friends that have Lexuses and Hondas and whatever, Nissans, and they build great cars now. But Americans build great cars, and they're probably better off because of that competition that the Japanese subjected them to. But his evaluation of the United States automobile industry was that being unchecked and not really being challenged through the 40s, 50s, 60s, the modus operandi was driven by accountants, and it was an attitude that was developed towards making the best amount of profit that you possibly could. And obsolescence was built into the cars, not so much nowadays, but obsolescence was built into the cars. I mean, I remember this was exciting. When I was a kid, we'd go down. One of the big things, of course, there wasn't much to do in my town, a town of a couple of thousand people, but one of the big things in the fall to do was go down to the Chevrolet dealership one day as kids and look at all the brand new models. I mean, they had dozens of models of Chevys, and each body style had two or three different types of level of trim. And then we'd go down and look at what the Ford dealership had. And, you know, every year it seemed there was such model changes that, you know, he kept a car for a few years, got another one, but that was his evaluation of the automobile industry and how the Japanese got an advantage. Now, I personally don't think they have an advantage anymore, and I think United States cars are, you know, just good. I've only owned American-made automobiles, except for the Volkswagen, and my wife has a Saab, but that no longer became a Swedish product. It was basically owned by GM, and now it doesn't even exist anymore. It went out of business. But so for all intents and purposes, kind of an American-made Swedish car, kind of. Started, as they said, so I was intrigued. This was a company car that I bought. I was intrigued because it was started by engineers from the aircraft industry. And, you know, it's a good car. It still remains to be a very, very good car. But in 1980, things were really, really tough. If you have anywhere in your house, go back and research the old Plain Truth magazines and the good news articles that we produced at that time. And what did? We warned the world with the same message that we've always warned the world, that Jesus Christ is going to return to this earth and the kingdom of God is going to be reinstituted. But a lot of times, and I know in my own mind, I thought, wow, will we? It was just little Stephen then, who's here today. He's a little tyke at that time. And will we have any more children? And we always tend to evaluate the times in which we live in the present as though it were, you know, imminently in the future that Christ is going to return. And rightly so, and justly so. And you should do that. But I want to give you a little bit more perspective, because now we're 30 years removed from that particular time. And quite honestly, since 1980, Americans have enjoyed even greater prosperity, that even despite the times of 1980, we had joblessness was pretty high. Can't remember exactly what it was at that particular time. Probably wasn't as high as it is now. But there were a lot of other things that were dire warning signals that made a Christian sit up and take pause. Okay, are we living in the time of the end? Well, sure we were. It was 30 years ago, but yes, we're living in the time of the end. The time of the end can come any time because, you know, our life is just a breath. But we have enjoyed since that time even greater prosperity than ever, and the 90s featured even greater and greater economic and technological expansion. Now, the church does have, the people of God do have an understanding of a future. And that future, beyond the immediate future, is very inspiring and is outlined by the holy days that we're going to keep. Trumpets, atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, Last Great Day, all point to many, many years into the future. And we know that all of mankind's problems begin to be addressed and begin to be solved at that particular time. But I think it would be accurate to say that in the past 30 years or so, maybe we haven't always had appropriate conclusions, I mean on an individual basis, regarding the timing of prophecy. And that's been true probably since I've been in the church. I'm not saying that to indicate, oh yeah, woe is us, we're always wrong and we've never been right before. I'm just saying that we have a mindset, we have an understanding of prophecy. And when you get into the book of Revelation and all the chapters in Matthew and the Gospels and the book of Acts and everywhere in the Bible where it talks about prophecy, whether the Old or the New Testament, we know that the prophecy of the time of the end is not very happy-go-lucky, you know, not just so wonderful. It's not something that we really look forward to. And so, it's kind of negative. In fact, it's very negative when it's talking about all the evil that is going to arise in the world. And, of course, the world of and by itself is a wicked and evil place, and all of that is a kind of a given. But one of my favorite passages of prophecy, which also pertains to the time of the end, is found in Micah chapter 5. And I'm going to ask you to go to Micah, then hold your place there. We'll go to Leviticus 26 as well and come back to Micah. There's some interest. This is a really interesting prophecy in speaking about Jacob. Jacob's name was named, as we know, in Genesis 49 on the descendants of first the blessings of Abraham were passed to Isaac and then Jacob, and then Jacob passed them on to Joseph's sons who were Ephraim and Manasseh. And the vast majority of all the blessings that are found even in Leviticus 26, Genesis 49, Deuteronomy 33, these major chapters of blessings on a national basis were given to these two boys who became the British Commonwealth of Nations and the United States. 19th century dominated by the British, 20th century dominated by the Americans, still being dominated by the Americans. We don't know for how long, but this particular passage speaks about those individuals. It says the remnant of Jacob, and remnant as a biblical term or a prophetic term always refers to the time of the end. It doesn't refer to ancient Israel. It refers to those who are at the time of the end, the remnant of Jacob, whoever's left at the end of time. How are they going to be? What are going to be the characteristics? It says shall be in the midst of many peoples, and that's where, you know, the parade of nations enters in on last Friday night at the Olympic Games. The Olympic Games, you know, as we reviewed last week in El Paso, were held anciently by the Greeks in honor to their many gods. You know, but Paul uses those same types of games that originated in 776 BC to give spiritual principles to the church. And he says, that's why I run the race like I'm going to be the only one that wins. And we're inheriting a incorruptible crown, not just a wreath that goes around your head like they gave in that days. But so you got these many peoples, many different lands, really highlighted by those opening ceremonies, like dew from the Lord. Dew is a blessing, just like showers from the Lord are a blessing. So Israel has been a blessing to all nations. Not like, you know, some people think that it's been an oppressor of nations. It's been a blessing to all the nations, the most giving of all nations, despite its many flaws. like showers on the grass that wait for no man, nor wait for the sons of men. So these are blessings enjoyed by the remnant of Jacob. They come from God, we know that, and they happened in the time frame that he designated. Go over that very quickly. You know these passages. Leviticus 26 and verse 3, conditional blessings for obedience, cursing for disobedience. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I'll give you rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. We've really been blessed in this nation by bountiful agricultural harvests, the best growing land on the face of the earth. Tough times in the Midwest now, obviously. It's not a good thing. It's not a good thing at all. It's horrible. Your threshing shall last till the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last till the time of sowing. You shall eat the bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. I will give peace in the land. You shall lie down. None will make you afraid. I will rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword will not go through your land. Now, this was a promise given to ancient Israel, and they disobeyed God. They were given the full information at Mount Sinai, Ten Commandments, everything we said that was given to them. We will obey. We will do it. And they didn't. And they soon forgot God. We know that. And they were carried away into captivity, as you know. Verse 14, but if you don't obey me and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, I will also do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of the heart. And then, of course, all the other cursings for disobedience are mentioned here. Now, the Bible also has a very interesting principle. Now, we think about our job, it was mentioned in the sermonette, we think about our job of doing this, proclaiming the gospel, doing what we need to do, and there's a very interesting principle you should remember in terms of evaluating, you know, if you're the type that likes to say, okay, where are we in prophecy, even if it's only to yourself, what are we doing? You should remember this principle in Ezekiel 33, because, and it's found, and I'll try to cover in a couple of other spots in the Bible today as well. It's not just found in this particular area. And that principle is, I'll just try to summarize it. I didn't even have it in my notes, but I'll just summarize it. God really doesn't hold somebody responsible until they know what's right and wrong, until they've really been given a clear message. Now, you could make the case that in our nation, Judeo-Christian ethic, people know right from wrong, and we have laws and we're ruled and governed by as a nation of laws, and we know right from wrong, and that is very true. That is very true. I remember, this is either going to be funny or you're going to be ashamed of me when you hear this, but I remember being counseled for baptism, and the minister asked me before he baptized me, and we were in our second or third counseling session that time. He said, well, have you repented of not keeping the Sabbath holy, you know, all these years? I mean, from the time I was an infant till I was 18 years old. And, you know, I was being asked this very direct question, and I'd only heard of the Sabbath about 4 months earlier than that. I never knew that Sabbath, the Jews kept Saturday. I mean, I didn't realize that that was a requirement. I knew the Ten Commandments. I was unaware totally of the Sabbath day until my brother started coming around and saying, this is Sabbath day. And that's why I quit my junior high basketball, my junior college basketball team, because we had a couple of games on a Saturday night that required me to hop on a bus in mid-afternoon. And, you know, after I learned about Sabbath, I didn't think that that was the right thing to do. So I quit the team. And I wasn't very good anyway. So, but that was the question, and I'm not in agreement that, you know, later on I had to realize, well, no, really, I had to repent for lying, because I really didn't think I had done anything wrong, because I didn't know that it was the Sabbath. Now, I knew about lying and stealing and all the other Ten Commandments, and I knew that they were wrong, and obviously, in my mind, wherever I'd violated God's law, I felt that I was accountable for that, because I knew it, you know, growing up in the Lutheran church, they did teach us something. So I knew that I was guilty on some areas, but I didn't know that I was guilty about, you know, Sabbath breaking. But I was guilty of it. But, you know, my minister was very zealous, and, you know, there are things that you do in life that you're oblivious to the truth. And, you know, mankind is oblivious to the truth in this sense in Ezekiel 33. And a principle that God shows is very clear in the Bible is that when people are made aware of something they're doing wrong beyond a shadow of a doubt, then they become accountable for it. And we can't rail on the rest of society for not doing this, not doing that, when they have never known that they were to do it. Just like, you know, did I feel real guilty about never going to the Feast of Tabernacles as a 12-year-old? I didn't even know there was such a thing. Had no clue. I didn't grow up in the church. I mean, how could I be held accountable for something that God had not informed me of yet? He did, and then I've kept it ever since. But again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say to them, when I bring the sword upon a land and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman, when he sees the sword come on the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be in his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but he did not take warning, his blood shall be upon himself. But he who takes warning will save his life. It's a principle. If you hear it, you're responsible for it. If you understand it, obviously, you're responsible for it. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person away from them, he is taken away in his iniquity. But his blood I'll require at the watchman's hand. And the rest chapter lays out the necessity and the importance of a watchman and how it's incumbent upon them to give that message. Ancient Israel received these promises. But as Mr. Armstrong explained many years ago, these blessings from Genesis 49 were withheld for a period of time noted in this passage in back in Leviticus that he said, and you don't have to turn back there, right? Verse 18, after all this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. Times is a period of time in the Bible. If you extrapolate the principle from Deuteronomy, we take a seven times or a 360 day times a 360 day year, and we see that the blessings, the very bountiful national blessings that are spelled out, were withheld for a period of 2,520 years, and then they began to be expressed in Britain. And in the United States, they began to rise to power and prominence at around the beginning of the 19th century. And so the British dominated during the 19th century. America dominated and still dominates till this time from the 20th century, and certainly since the time of the centennial of when all 48 contiguous states became a single nation. And then when I was in first grade, Hawaii and Alaska were added, and great additions. But now back to Micah chapter 5 and verse 8. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of the sheep, who if he passes through if he passes through, both treads down and tears in pieces, and none can deliver. And, well, that's true. We still have the capacity to do that. Although I think I was reading somewhere a report that we're probably 30% less military capacity in the last 3 or 4 years. Number of ships in the Navy have been decommissioned, probably down a third there. But the same thing was true in 1980 when Ronald Reagan came to office. And then slowly but surely, the military was built up again until it was, you know, like a lion among all the nations once again. But, you know, never really the aggressor, but if necessary, having to shred other nations to pieces, then that has happened. It certainly happened during the 20th century. And what a difference it made in the world. Among the forces, against the forces of fascism and communism, throughout the entire 100 years that Arizona has been a state, the United States has been that power, has been exactly as described in this particular passage. God has delivered us from our adversaries. Our enemies have been cut off. But You could argue, not so successful in the Middle East in the last 20 years or so. In 1992, we had the Gulf War, 2002, another Gulf War, Iran, Iraq, controversy surrounding that, et cetera, et cetera. But the power is still there, maybe a little bit unwilling to use it at times. What does the future hold in looking at all of this? I guess we all realize that the unparalleled prosperity, at some point, that ticket has been punched, and it's not going to last forever. But turn to Luke chapter 21, another interesting passage that we've used. I'd like to add another thought to what we normally have. I know that what Mr. Armstrong, I remember him covering this. I'm sure it wasn't the first time he'd ever talked about this, but I remember in a Bible study or a sermon in Brickett Wood one time, he talked about these five keys, wrote articles about it, five keys of prophecy. But in verse 36, a lot of times we have utilized this scripture to say, we ought to be kind of experts in watching what happens in the world. And really, when you look at the context, it's kind of a balance. We should watch. We should, as it makes clear in the rest of the chapter, we should be aware of the things that happen, like the times of the seasons. But also, even more importantly to that, it says, "Watch therefore, pray always, that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." What happens in the world is a very important thing. There's no doubt about it. I think most people that I know in the church are kind of a little bit more attuned to what happens in the world, let's say, than the average American. I don't know about internationally, but I think most people in a church always watch news events with an eye towards wondering, what is the upshot of this in the grand scheme of Bible prophecy? How would we evaluate that? And that's a good thing to do, but when you take a look at the context of this particular passage, if you'll go back just a few verses back to where Christ began to speak this parable to them in verse 29, he says, "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. And when they're already budding, you see and know that yourselves that the summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near." Now, we won't go through all of those signs that are mentioned here, also in Matthew 24, the same thing. But he says, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place." I've explained it before. It doesn't really mean a physical generation, 25, 30 years. It's the word, the terminology, the Greek term is geneia. And it just simply means, in this context, time. These things are not going to happen without all these other things happening as well beforehand. So heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. And then now let's take a look at this. Verse 34 is really very important. "But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts, be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life." And I think that this is really more symbolic than just literally interpreted. Of course we know carousing and drunkenness are wrong, but these are spiritual things that are being implied here. That if you're drunk, you're drunk in the night. But this is not talking about being drunk with alcohol or liquor. This is talking about being inebriated or being out of touch, so far out of touch that you'd be totally unaware yourself of your own spiritual condition that was taking place. Whatever is in your life has so overtaken you that you're so far out of it that you are spiritually unaware of what is happening with the cares of life drowning out everything that's very important. "And that day come upon you unexpectedly, for it will come as a snare on all those who dwell in the face of the whole earth." So Mr. Armstrong gave us the five things to watch. We've talked about them before. Punishments in the United States and British Commonwealth of Nations, the rise of the United States of Europe, an increasingly powerful church that wields influence. Watch the Middle East, events of the Middle East, and watch the Church of God. And those are the five things he said. Those are still, I think, good benchmarks, not the emphasis that I want to put on the sermon today. But the companion chapter to this in Matthew 24 says basically the same thing, that we are to be aware from a spiritual perspective about our own spiritual condition. And I would say to you, I would submit to you that that is a lot more important than becoming a news junkie or becoming aware of, you know, what's happening in the news. Because, and I'll explain why I say that towards the end. Now let's go back to Micah chapter 5 and verse 10, because there is no doubt that at some point the blessings of God are withdrawn. The Bible says that very clearly. Just that since prophecy is kind of like the waves of the ocean that come in and out, it's kind of hard for us to say, okay, that was the point at which God withdrew his blessings. I mean, I know that joblessness is higher than it's really ever been. It's probably at least twice what the statistical analysis from the government says. But I point back to 1980, and times were really, really tough then. I remember, as a 20-year-old, not really knowing anything about life, trying to sympathize with somebody that had a huge balloon payment on a farm or a ranch that, you know, they had no idea where they're going to get the money from. It was tough at that time. Micah 5 and verse 10 says, "It shall be in that day that I will cut off your horses from your midst and destroy your chariots. I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no soothsayers. Your carved images will cut off." These are spiritual things for a modern age that certainly are symbolic of that which we worship besides God. And that is all going to be torn away. "I'll pluck your wooden images from your midst. I'll destroy your cities, and I'll execute vengeance, anger, and fury on the nations that have not heard." But for Israel, there certainly seems, and I'm thinking for the vast majority of the world, the watchman principle has to be figured in. You really have to figure that in, where are people held accountable for what they knowingly do. When they refute a clear message, then they will be held accountable. Matthew 24 also indicates that, you know, in the time of the end, as we know, life will be going on as usual in some phase. Do we live in the time of the end? Yes. Are people giving in marriage, eating and drinking, et cetera, as they did during the time right before the flood? Yes. Yes, they are. But, when is when? You know, that's the interesting question. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul gave some great instruction to the people of Thessalonica, because they had been convinced, certainly Paul was convinced, that they all lived in the time of the end. And so there are certain things that they began to do and certain things that they stopped doing. And in both cases, they were wrong. They shouldn't have stopped doing the things that were right to do, and they shouldn't have started doing things that were wrong to do. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 13, Paul said to them, "But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good." No matter what the time, no matter what the phase, no matter where you are in church history or the time of the end, you always have to do good. You always have to obey God. You always have to keep the commandments. Many of the same conditions existed in the church then as they do now. But they thought they lived in the time of the end. They thought the prophetic implications were very, very dangerous for their time, and they really thought that way. And they began to act in a slightly different way. And that's what makes the study of Paul's writings very instructive for all of us. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he stressed this very thing. And obviously he had shared with them the words of Christ from the gospel accounts. They were available. Those writings were available at that particular time. They were codified. "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you." 1 Thessalonians 5:1. "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We're not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Now, again, he's stressing the spiritual condition of the individual and being, you know, there's a time to be concerned about your spiritual condition and what kind of shape you are in and how you relate to your God. And Paul is stressing that. And he said, again, this is a spiritual thing, an analogy. Those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. So we're not ignorant concerning prophecy, but the most important thing is your own spiritual condition and being cognizant of that. I'm not saying be selfish about it, because obviously the path of a Christian is not one of selfishness and just being concerned about self. It's being concerned about everybody around you as well, and being concerned, praying for others, etc., etc. He goes on to say, therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you're also doing. And we urge your brethren to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. And we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. You know what that is? Those who refused to work. You know, times were tough in the first century A.D. too. And there were some who felt, hey, the time of the end is coming, mooching off others, mooching off the rest of the brethren. And this unruliness was actually some people just stopping working. You know, we're going to wait till Christ returns. Comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all, and see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ for you. They lived in the time of the end. They really did. It was the time of their end. And every day was the time of the end, really, for all of us. But Paul didn't want them to use the modern vernacular, get wrapped around the axle of prophecy so much that they neglected their own spiritual condition. And their standing with God was very important, and he made that. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now, Thirty years ago, there weren't many in the news media that gave much of a chance for anybody that had traditional values to become president. And I remember it very, very clearly. Ronald Reagan was running against Jimmy Carter, who, you know, I guess we don't want to get involved in politics as a church, but there was a clear difference between the years 1976 through 1980 and the next 8 years. I mean, there is no doubt. It's just a fact. And it's just a fact that, you know, the policies that were implemented and the encouragement that was given to a nation had a tremendous positive effect. But beyond that, it was a matter of traditional values that a lot of people appreciated being enacted. But you would never have guessed that that election would be a blowout win for Reagan if you just paid attention to any of the news sources at that time. It was going to be close. It was all in doubt. It was, the polls showed close. And I have seen throughout the last 30 years, in many cases, many races at many levels, and politics is a part of the news, let's face it, traditional value candidates are very rarely given a chance by the news media. It's just the way it happens. I'd like to read to you a piece from the Washington Times, which is, it's a newspaper headquartered in Washington, D.C., but it's actually a pretty conservative paper. And they quote a report from the, probably some of you have heard about this, the Media Research Center, which is headed by Brent Bozell, who's really an interesting person. They wrote, this is a piece that is just very topical for the day and age in which we live. During Mitt Romney's overseas visit earlier this week, 86% of the coverage on ABC, CBS, and NBC emphasized Romney's perceived gaffes. According to a content analysis of 21 major news stories by the Media Research Center, which then compared Mr. Romney's trip to a similar excursion made to Europe by then-candidate Obama in 2008. The results, the broadcast networks committed 53 minutes of almost entirely negative coverage to Mr. Romney and 92 minutes of, and I'll quote the source here, gushing to Mr. Obama. The near unanimous negativity of their coverage is as outrageous as it is transparent, observes the center's founder, Brent Bozell. It's impossible to look at the fawning coverage of Obama's trip in 2008 compared to the sliming Romney has taken in 2012 and not see a clear agenda on the part of the liberal media. And that's one example, but if you go all the way back to Watergate, you've seen a change from the early 70s, well, an even greater resistance to traditional values by the news media in particular. And instead of trying to report news events, there's more of a bias towards trying to change those events. Going back to 1980, Reagan received similar coverage. I think most people would agree he was a traditional values individual. And had you paid attention to the major news media sources, Reagan wouldn't have had a chance against Jimmy Carter, didn't have a chance, or even Fritz Mondale in 1984. And I don't even think Mr. Mondale carried his own state of Minnesota in that particular landslide election. And the same thing happened with the reporting with George W. Bush in 2000 and 2004. So I know that many of us in the church are very discerning as to the content of the news, but the report I've read indicates that bias with which we're pretty well aware. But the sheer overwhelming preponderance of bias can have an effect on thinking. But, you know, there's something that was, I thought, kind of funny that happened this week. I was leaving town going up to a business meeting in Phoenix for a couple of days on Wednesday. And I was unaware that Mike Huckabee on his show on Sunday on Fox a couple of weeks ago had as a guest the president and CEO of Chick-fil-A. Chick-fil-A is a restaurant, for those of you who've never eaten there, chicken sandwich and ice, I like it. But the CEO and president had the temerity to express his personal opinion, and it got broadcast in the news that he thought that marriage was between a man and a woman. And, of course, he was raked over the fire by the news media, even though most Americans have said that that's what they believe, too. More than 60% feel that way. So he was expressing his viewpoint. He got just horrible reviews in many media outlets and, typecast as a bigot or whatever. So Mike Huckabee said on his news program a week or so ago, well, I think that we will just set aside August 1st as Chick-fil-A Day in the nation. And on August 1st at about 10:15, I was driving down Broadway, west on Broadway, and the right-hand lane as I approached Alvernon was stacked up for probably a quarter of a mile with cars. And Elkhorn Mall is just beyond that right-hand turn lane at Alvernon. And it was stacked up with cars because that's the drive-in. That was the drive-through lane for the Chick-fil-A. So people responded. And in a parking lot, as I'm going, I quickly switched to the middle lane, and I'm going down Broadway, and I looked over to the right, and I've gone to that Chick-fil-A many times. And I've had catering orders, taken to offices from that Chick-fil-A. And you could not find a space in that entire Elkhorn parking lot mall because people were parking and gathered outside. There were crowds outside. And it was that way all across the nation. Although if you paid attention to the national news, you probably didn't see it all that much. But in some cases it did. And people were offended, and I can tell you that they were offended by comments made by the Boston mayor and Chicago mayors, who said after the president and CEO of Chick-fil-A made his personal statement, well, they'll never build in these in our towns. And so people were offended by that. And on Friday, I went in, I thinking, well, maybe it'll die down. Wednesday happened to be the biggest sales day ever in the history of Chick-fil-A. Now, most restaurants, in fact, ran out of food. Which I think is a tremendous reaction by whatever you want to call them, the silent majority, the people who, you know, don't really, you know, respond that well other times. But when their values are being attacked, maybe they do. On Friday, I went in. I thought, I'll get myself, you know, usually it takes 2 or 3 minutes to get a sandwich there. But again, I was over on the other side of town at the Oracle location, and cars were wrapped around a block, and people were swarming in. I went inside, and I was about the 40th person in line, which never happens. And I thought, okay, well, I'm going to stick it out because it took me long enough to find a parking space, and I'm not going to give that up. And I'm hungry, so it was 12:15 when I started in line. When I got up to the to be served, I said, I have a chicken sandwich, and I like a small chocolate milkshake. Oh, I'm sorry. We've run out of ice cream. That never happens. So where are we in terms of how people in this nation think? Maybe that's a better indicator at the grassroots level than what the news media reports as being factual about how people think and feel. Just my opinion. But I wanted to add one other thing to supplement my point about Ezekiel 33. In Acts 17, Paul is in Athens. Paul is in Athens, and he's speaking to the Athenians and preaching the gospel to them, and trying to find a connection point here with these people who are Greeks. And Paul had grown up in a Greek culture, been immersed in it. He knew a lot about it. He knew their philosophers. He quotes one of their philosophers here in this passage. And so you're always looking when you're, you know, speaking to an unknown group, is there some hook that I can get in here? And Paul tried to, you know, had find some common ground. He said, I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship. They had many gods. You know the gods that they worshipped, all of the Greek pantheon of gods that controlled all of nature, etc., etc. I can't remember the names. I get the Roman and the Greek names of the gods mixed up. Was Zeus a Greek or a Roman name? Was it Greek? Who knows? Okay, Greek. We'll go with Greek. You guys say so. So he found an inscription to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I will proclaim to you. And then he talks about God as the creator in verse 24. And verse 25, we don't worship him like you're worshiping all these other gods with hands, because he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men who dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. And later on we find out that, you know, they listened. Some people mocked him. Other people just gave him the courtesy of saying, oh, we'll listen about this. Yeah, we'll hear you another time. But in so preaching the gospel, it was not everybody disregarded it, because after he got to the point of the resurrection in verse 32, oh, then he was mocked. And so Paul departed. However, some men joined him and believed. You know, that's what happens when the gospel is preached effectively. Among them, Dionysus and somebody else, and a woman named Damaris and others with them. I got to practice these before I speak in public. A very important principle. Some were added to the church. Now, let's tie it all together in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, in verse 13, we can tie this in with Ezekiel 33. what Paul's example was, the principle I gave you before. It says, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved," in verse 13. How then shall they call on... Oh, I meant to... Hold your place there. There is something I meant to read to you, and I skipped over here. I'm sorry, sorry. Back in Acts 17. You're going to have to go back there. I'm sorry. I'm still under the time limit. I meant to read this. I'm sorry. The principle that I talked about a little bit earlier. Verse 30, it says, "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked." Some of your translations say God winked at. "But now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." In other words, what was Paul saying to them? He's saying, you have worshipped in ignorance all of this pantheon of gods. There is a true God that you haven't worshipped, but, you know, maybe in a sense you're trying to cover all the bases because you had one to the unknown God. That's who I'm talking about. And that God excuses your ignorance of the past. When you come to repentance, you understand what you've done wrong, you repent of that, and now there's a higher degree of accountability. But that's not going to happen unless the gospel is preached, which brings us to Romans 10, verse 14. "How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed?" The Athenians had an excuse, as do billions of Chinese and billions of people throughout history. How can they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? You're not accountable. And you know, I would tell the minister to baptize me that, look, you can't hold me accountable or ask me to repent over not keeping the Sabbath when I didn't realize that there was a Sabbath. I mean, yes, I was guilty. I'm not denying that. But how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, as was Paul's message, very beautiful, who bring glad tidings of good things. We have a world, we have a nation, it appears as though, by some people's evaluation, that is embraces traditional values, maybe 60 to 75%, and the rest of the population may not accept those things. But it certainly seems as though here recently, you know, people embraced the idea, and they spoke with their wallets in that sense, and it was kind of interesting. I'm not trying to extrapolate anything for future or anything like that necessarily, but I think it is interesting. We probably have to give humanity a little bit more credit for embracing traditional values, maybe our nation, but they do need desperately a gospel of peace and an understanding that only this body can give it, and that's dependent upon our spiritual condition collectively and individually.